evening, we call upon Brother Anthony again to read for us Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 17. Thanks, Brother Anthony. Thanks, Anthony, for that reading. Tonight is the last of three nights that we are to consider upon the blood of Christ. And we remember back to our first class where we saw the necessity to understand the atonement. In our second class we saw the necessity of a righteous man's blood to be shed to declare God's righteousness and to condemn sin in the flesh. And tonight, the last night, we'll consider pages 16 to 30 of the blood of Christ. I'd like to call upon Brother John Ellis to lead us in a consideration of that.
My dear young people, well, tonight, as we've been told, is the climax of our studies from this excellent little booklet, The Blood of Christ. And this evening, we're not only going to bring our exposition to a climax, but we're going to endeavour to see how it has a very, very personal relationship to each and every one of us. To those who have been baptised, I think it is an excellent exercise to be able to look back and refresh our minds on those principles which activated our thinking at that time when we approached the waters of baptism. For those who have not yet been baptised, then I think perhaps it's even a greater advantage that we are able to think about these things and adjust our minds to God's thinking. Because that, in fact, is what we've endeavoured to see during our past two classes. We've come to see that the salvation of mankind is an essential thing. Salvation is something that we all need. But it's a subject which we need to view from God's standpoint. And as we've already briefly seen, and we're going to see much more so this evening, salvation will be to those people who do not put themselves first, but who put God first. As has often been said, God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal Spirit right from the beginning. Yes, human salvation became a necessity after the transgression. But the principle still applies. It's to those people who can put God first in their lives. Now look, that's very easy to say, young people. Very easy for me to say it, very easy for you to say it. But to put God first in our lives means that he's going to be first in every aspect of our thinking. And therefore it will be manifested in every action of our lives. Now how can we put God first when it comes to the matter of seeking out our salvation? Surely the very terms and conditions seem to imply that we've got to be thinking about ourselves. We want to be saved. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be saved. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, why do we want to be saved? And the answer, in its simplest form, is this: that we might live with the Lord Jesus Christ to experience and to witness the glory of God when it fills this earth, in order that we might see the pleasure that it brings to God, to the Elohim, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to all of those who've been instrumental in creating this earth and putting man upon it. I didn't imply by that the Lord Jesus Christ was instrumental in creating the earth. But you know the context in which I'm saying it. We want to be there to see the pleasure that it brings to God. Our chairman told us that in his opening prayer this evening. In praying to God, he quoted the words of the Apocalypse. For thy pleasure they were and they are created and sustained. So we've been put upon this earth to bring pleasure to God. Now, young people, whether it's God or whether it's some other person is incidental to this particular illustration. But the greatest enjoyment that anybody can get in life is to do something that brings a pleasure to somebody else. That's far more rewarding than doing something which simply brings pleasure to us. The world at large doesn't understand that, but it's true. And there is no greater being in the universe than Yahweh himself. And the whole principle of the atonement revolves around the fact that again, if we can put it in a way which almost seems to be an oversimplification, salvation will be to those who have sought to bring pleasure to God now and who seek to be associated with that great age to come when the whole earth shall redound to the honour and glory of God and bring pleasure to Him. So what we're going to see this evening is the way in which salvation will be offered to those who are prepared now to, and to use the words of Scripture, declare the righteousness of God in their lives. Now if I'd have said that right at the beginning and said, salvation will be to those who declare the righteousness of God, well at least some of the younger ones would have said, I don't understand what that means. Well, it's just the same as saying all of those other things that I've said, that our desire in life might be to render back to God obedience, that we might bring pleasure to Him. And we've got to view the subject of the atonement from exactly that point of view. Now, we've had two nights, that's two-thirds of the studies, and we've covered exactly one half of the book. Now, if you remember when you did fractions at school, two-thirds is more than one half, which means that we've left ourselves a lot to do this evening. Well, we're going to tackle it positively, because I do believe we are going to finish it. We're not going to rush it, but we are going to read quite a considerable amount from this book. Because whilst we are studying the Bible, we do have in mind that by the end of these three nights, we can all have said, well, we've also read the blood of Christ. That's at least one of the pioneer writings that we've read and we hope understood. So if you've got your Blood of Christ booklets there with you, you can open it up right at the page where the staple should be showing through. Yours is as old as mine, the staples will have gone a little rusty. But it's page 16, which has at the top of it the title, Begotten of God, Yet Son of Adam. Now in our classes up till now, we've principally looked at the way in which the Lord was a true representative of that race that He came to save. We've seen how that animal sacrifice was inadequate, because the blood of an animal was a negative principle. Certainly they may have been sinless, but they were also devoid of righteousness. Here then was a man that was a true representative of that nation, that race, which He came to save. Now as we go on with our studies, we're going to look more particularly, although it won't be a sharp change, it will be a gradual transition, we're going to look more particularly now at that side of Him which we might call the divine side. We're going to see how it was that He was able to overcome sin, and how He opened up the way for our salvation and also set us an example to follow. Page 16, I want you to come down around about 12 lines. Let's count it exactly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Find the 10th line, and we read there this statement. Sin had hold of Him in His nature, which inherited the sentence of death from Adam. But it had no hold of Him in His character, for He always did those things that were pleasing to His Father. Now, I don't want to keep repeating it right through the night, but any section that I read, unless I tell you otherwise, should be highlighted. You know what we're doing? We're making a summary, aren't we? And those two pages will look something like that, if you've got your highlight pens here and if you happen to colour them in during the course of the evening. So unless I say, look, don't worry about highlighting that part, you just automatically highlight it. And for those who perhaps haven't been here for the other classes, the idea is that when you finish this, you can then go back and just pick out the highlighted sections, and you'll find it's a very good summary of the theme of the book. So there we are told in those four lines that we've just read, that sin had hold of Him in His nature, which inherited the sentence of death from Adam. But it had no hold of Him in His character, for He always did those things that were pleasing to His Father. Now remember how we've seen so far that this term sin came to be applied to that nature which has a proneness to sin. So in that sense of the term, we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was born, was constitutionally just as much a sinner as any other member of the human race. I say constitutionally, because He was born in Adam, He was sentenced to death, like everybody else who was born of Adam. In other words, he was constituted of that nature which was destined to die because of sin, and in that sense of the term, he was constituted a sinner. As Brother Roberts puts it here, sin had hold of him in his nature, which inherited the sentence of death from Adam. Now that's one side. In what we will call the constitutional side, he did not have, as some would teach, clean flesh. He was the same as us in that sense. He had exactly the same propensities or inclinations of the flesh. But what about in practice? Well, you know the answer of that as well as I do. It had no hold of him, says Brother Roberts, in his character. You see, he used the word nature before. Some people today use the word nature as though they mean character. When we talk in Bible language, we always distinguish between nature and character. Nature is what we would call our physical makeup. We are either mortal nature or immortal nature. And of course, looking around this room tonight, we could say that we are all mortal. That's what we mean by our nature. But our character, of course, well, I think that that is self-explained. So here we say that his nature, his bodily characteristics, his bodily propensities and inclinations, and that which he inherited from Adam, were all inclined towards the grave. Sin, therefore, had hold of him in his nature, but not in his character. Come down to the bottom of the page, the last line, and over to the top of page 17. The object was that God's righteousness might have full play in advancing to our salvation. Now we're going to get to the real crux of the matter. The object was that God's righteousness might have full play in advancing to our salvation. In other words, he's saying our salvation is going to be dependent upon God's righteousness being upheld. Christ could not righteously die if death had no dominion over him. And it could not have this dominion except through Adam, through Abraham, David, and his mother. For he had no sin of his own. It was the sin of others that was on him. In other words, he possessed that sin-prone nature, that nature which was subject to death. But personally, he did not sin. So here we've got this balance. His nature, a nature called a sin nature. His character, totally and completely sinless. Come down about another half a dozen lines. The sentence on the right-hand side starts, "The whole process was conducted in harmony with God's plan of righteousness in every item. The plan required that the sufferer, while himself in the channel of death, so far as nature was concerned, should himself not be a sinner, that he should be the Lamb of God without spot and undefiled." Now, if you can understand what two sentences there? Looks like two sentences. If you can understand what those two sentences are saying, you've got no difficulty understanding this subject. The whole process has to be conducted in harmony with God's plan of righteousness. Now, it required this. The sufferer had to be a true representative of the race of people he was coming to save. In other words, he had to be born of that condemned line which were subject to death because of sin, constituted sinners. So he had to be that. And was Jesus Christ that? Yes, he was. He inherited that from Adam, through Abraham, David, and his mother. But on the other hand, if he was to be an acceptable sacrifice, which would be instrumental in saving others, then he had to be a perfect sacrifice. And you remember, even under the law of Moses, even prior to the law of Moses, the animal had to be perfect, didn't it? The Passover lamb had to be carefully inspected, even before the law of Moses. There was that Passover lamb. And the animals under the law, principally, and with very few exceptions, had to be perfect sacrifices. Because they all pointed forward to this one, who was now going to be a perfect man. He would be he should not himself be a sinner. He should be the Lamb of God without spot and undefiled. Now, as we come to the next section, which has the heading, No Need for Being Shocked, Brother Roberts recognises that the people in the churches who believe this idea of substitution are really shocked when they hear about this idea of Jesus in some way being associated with sin. Now, I think by this stage all of us have got the picture very clear. He was born in Adam, therefore he had to die. He had to die because of that sin-prone nature which he had inherited, and because God had condemned all in Adam to die. In that sense, Christ was related to sin. But some people say, oh, no, 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 we can't have that at all. They probably start off by saying he was God the Son, like we read from that ridiculous book a few weeks ago, where he says that this great angel got in his chariot, rode out through the pearly gates, came down through the Ark of Heaven, and on one dark Judean night, landed upon earth, threw off his robe and became a man. Remember those words from Billy Graham? Well, you know, if you believe that sort of thing, then there is no way in the world that you can see that Jesus Christ was a true representative of the nature that he came to save. You can't see Jesus Christ as possessing all the propensities of the flesh. You can't see him being constituted a sinner in that sense of the term. The whole thought is abhorrent to you. It's God now become man, masquerading as a man. In other words, to be honest, the whole thing's a fallacy, isn't it? It's a farce. But of course, they don't think it through like that. So those sort of people are going to be shocked. But you know, even people who basically believe the truth, and by the truth I mean they may believe the promises to Abraham, and they believe there's going to be a kingdom on the earth, and that Jesus died for our sins, even those can at times get a little bit shocked at this idea of Jesus being identified with sin. And so, with that in mind, Brother Roberts commences this section at the bottom of page 17 with these words. Some say we are shocked at the idea of Christ being under the dominion of death in any sense or way. Well then, you must be shocked at what Paul says. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath, and notice the words in italics for emphasis, no more dominion over him. In other words, it once had dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And so death did have dominion over him. And when he died unto sin. Well, I want to come down now to this next section on page 18. And I've got an asterisk by this title, Heaven's Etiquette. And whilst I haven't highlighted the whole lot of this section, I have at least put double lines down in the margin indicating that this is probably the most important section in the whole of the book. There are other important ones, but I think this is the real crux of the issue. Here we have a title, Heaven's Etiquette. Etiquette. Looks as though it must have some sort of French origin or something, that word, doesn't it? What's the word etiquette mean? Etiquette? I guess it doesn't get used a lot today. Anyone suggest what the word etiquette might mean?
Rules of manners.
Rules of manners. Yes, that would be very close to it. Actually, to be sure, I looked it up in a dictionary before I came out. And it did have the word manners in there. Now, I think it did use the word rules. I just took one expression which says form of ceremony. In other words, it's the way you behave yourself. Etiquette is usually used in our society today, and by society I mean in society. You know, when you mix in what they call society, you have to conform to certain etiquette. You might have to go to a dinner, and at that dinner you've got to dress with a bow tie or with whatever those long coats and that are called, because that's the sort of dinner it is. And etiquette demands that that's what you must do. If you don't do that, they won't let you in. They can used to. I don't know what they do nowadays, but things seem to have loosened up. Anyway, that's what etiquette is. It's a form of ceremony. It's manners. It's the way in which you must behave or act or respond. Now, here we've got an expression which says heaven's etiquette. In other words, God has laid down a form of ceremony, something which must be adhered to. And what I'm going to read now is about half of this whole section, and by implication, I think you ought to highlight this as being doubly important, because the whole section is important. So let's read this through, starting from the bottom of page 18. This is heaven's etiquette, and the appointed manner. There's your word manner. You got the idea, didn't you? Right. Heaven's manner, the appointed manner, of approach for sinners, combining supremacy and love. I am a great king, says God. He will forgive and be forbearing if we bow down in the presence of his vindicated righteousness, a righteousness in which kindness and justice converge, which cannot be said for substitution. You remember that doctrine that we read about from Billy Graham. It would not be righteous to put to death one on whom death had no claims. It would not be kindness to say to us, I will let you go free if that man will die. The kindness, wisdom, and righteousness of God are all obscure by any idea of that sort. But the scriptural idea is a masterpiece, a triumph of divine wisdom. God says now, if you will recognize your position, repent, and come under that man's wing, I will receive you back to favour and forgive you. My righteousness has been declared in him. I have crowned him with everlasting days, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and was obedient unto death. I have crowned him with life eternal. It is in him for you, if you will submit and believe in him and put on his name, which is a confession that you have no name of your own that will stand. And so here is one then who has had God's righteousness declared in him. I don't want you to answer this question, but answer it to yourself. Can you just summarise in two sentences how the righteousness of God was declared in Jesus Christ? Can you remember that from the previous class? How was the righteousness of God declared in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus, because all in Adam must die, and Jesus was in Adam. And secondly, the righteousness of God was declared in the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus was sinless, and therefore God could not rightly allow a person who was sinless to remain forever in the grave, because death had come about as a result of sin, and this man had his sin. So two reasons, or two, they're not two reasons so much as two ways in which the righteousness of God was revealed. Moving on then, we come then to the next section, which is entitled The Place of Forgiveness. And over on page 21, we're now going to start directing this to ourselves personally. It's been somewhat theoretical up till now, but nevertheless an essential theoretical base. I'd like to spend quite a few minutes on this section at the top of page 21. Let's read together about 12 lines from that paragraph that commences just towards the top of page 21. Thus the meaning of the death of Christ falls easily within the definition that has been supplied to us in the words of inspiration. That definition satisfies all the demands of the understanding, reconciling every apparently discordant element in the case. It occurs twice in the course of Paul's letter to the Romans, in two different forms that exhibit the whole case. Both forms have been frequently on our lips in the course of these remarks, but they bear repeating. In the first, he says, it was to declare his, God's righteousness, for, and in order to, the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that quote comes from Romans 3, verse 25. And in the second, he says, it condemned sin in the flesh, taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Now let's summarise this again on a transparency which you have seen before, but we haven't really been in a position up till now to completely summarise all of the features which are on it. We've gone through it progressively. In our first class, we had a look particularly at Jesus' nature. He was both Son of Man and Son of God. We saw how he was the seed promised in Eden and how he came to declare the righteousness of God. We saw how he was the Word made flesh. And then in our last class, we ended on the note of saying, well, here is a problem. The problem is that here is one who was condemned to die because he was Son of Man, and yet he was sinless. What could God do in such a case? Well, the answer is, he died unto sin, Romans 6, verses 9 and 10, but he rose again. So the righteousness of God was revealed in the fact that Jesus died unto sin, because he was Son of Man. But he rose again because he had manifested God, and was in every sense of the term Son of God. And I don't just mean Son of God in the sense that God literally was his Father, but he manifested the attributes of God. And so here we have the point that Brother Roberts is now just making in this paragraph we've read. What then did the death and the resurrection of Christ achieve? The answer is two things. It declared the righteousness of God, and it condemned sin in the flesh. Now there is the summary. Now we want to look at these passages of Scripture. We're going to look at Romans 3 and Romans 8 in particular. So if we open up our Bibles at Romans chapter 3, we'll read the words which Paul wrote on this subject, particularly its relationship to the declaring of the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, and we commence our reading from verse 21. But now, says Paul, the righteousness of God without law, that is outside of law, it's got nothing to do with law keeping. You'll never obtain salvation by keeping law or the law. It doesn't just have to be the law of Moses, any law. Salvation does not come by law keeping. The righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed nevertheless by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets witnessed to the righteousness of God, but the law could never obtain for you salvation. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there's our first step. What I want to do in the closing minutes, not that I'm going to stop in the next couple of minutes, but in the closing minutes of this talk, I want to take us through step by step, putting ourselves in the place of one who is approaching baptism and thinking, now what are the things I've got to think through here? Here's our first step. Verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now there's the first thing. The first thing is we have to come to believe. Believe what? We'll believe the things concerning the kingdom of God, and we haven't touched upon that in these studies, and the name of Jesus Christ. And we've certainly touched on that in these studies. Now we've got to come to believe it. We've got to come to understand it. The doctrine is set out beautifully in this little book, The Blood of Christ, which I hope you will read and reread many times. That's the first thing. We must come to understand it. And, you know, if I was really optimistic, I would say that by the end of these nights, now that all the young people attending the Enfield Youth Group now understand it. That may not be realistic, but it's optimistic, and hopefully that many of you have gone a long way towards grasping at least the basics of the subject. So there's the first step. We've got to come to believe it, step number one. Now, there's no one here that isn't capable of believing it. We're all capable of doing that. Let's see what the next step is. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's the next step. We've got to acknowledge that we are sinners. That sounds a bit simple, doesn't it? What is it though we're really saying? What we are really saying is that there isn't one of us in this room this evening that is worthy of even being alive now, let alone being worthy of a place in the kingdom to live forever. We are not worthy of being alive even now. And I say that to people both baptized and unbaptized. Or perhaps I should have said unbaptized and baptized. Because even those of us who've been baptized, we're still in no position to make a bargain with God. There's nothing that we have done of ourselves that's made us worthy of salvation. We are still as prone to sin as ever we were. Let's hope that we don't sin as much as we did, but nevertheless it's still there. So there is not one of us that can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I made it, you've got to be pleased with me, because look at the way I conquered sin in my life. None of us can say that. And so when we read there that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what's that got to do for us? We've got to come before God, and upon the basis of our knowledge, we confess to God our inability to live up to those principles which he would desire of us. In other words, we confess our sin. Now you think of it the other way around. Confession of sin means I'm not worthy to be alive. I am not righteous. Well, by saying that, what am I implying? I'm implying that there is only one righteous individual, and that's God. The Lord Jesus Christ manifestly, thou, O God, alone art righteous. And you know, that's the one thing that God's waiting to hear from us. He wants us to acknowledge that we are not worthy of life, that we are not capable of doing what we want to do. And even the great apostle himself says here in Romans that he had a continual war. And more often than not, he lost that war due to the strength of the flesh. And so acknowledging that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God is tantamount itself to declaring the righteousness of God. That's a beautiful point, you know. But I want you to think about that one very deeply. Because it's, I think, the most beautiful point that we're ever going to come across in the whole of the scripture. Because it is the point which links together God manifestation and human salvation. By confessing that I am a sinner, I am declaring God to be righteous. And I am therefore manifesting God. I'm promoting God's ways, God's thinking. Just let's go back very quickly without really leaving Romans 3 to Psalm 51. We're not going to give an exposition of Psalm 51, but you look at these words. Psalm 51, as you notice from the title, is a psalm which David wrote at a time in his life when he had committed a most grievous sin. And here he is now after that sin. It's been brought to his attention. He's got to do something about it. And what does he do? He says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now he is asking God that his sins may be forgiven. There's nothing wrong with that. But on what conditions are his sins to be forgiven? Well, let him continue. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And now he gives us the reason why he has confessed his sin. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What does it mean that God might be justified? Well, that's one of the problems we've got in the English language. The word justify and the word righteous are cognate words. In the Hebrew or in the Greek, they both come from the same root. You see, we can talk about a person being righteous, but what's the verb which comes from the noun righteous? Well, it should be righteousify, shouldn't it? But that word doesn't exist in English. What we have is the word justify. Now, it's just one of those unfortunate quirks of the language that's the problem. It's not a problem in the Hebrew, it's not a problem in the Greek. Elke doesn't find it a problem in the German Bible either, because they have the word, what, gerecht or gerechtigkeit or something, which does justice for both. We have the problem, though, in the English Bible, because righteous and justify mean the same thing. One's a noun, one's a verb. But why the English language has to be stupid and change the word right around, I don't know. Now, the point we're making is this. When it says here in Psalm 51 and verse 4, that thou mightest be justified, what he's saying is that you, O Yahweh, might be declared to be righteous. So what's he doing? He's declaring the righteousness of God in the confessing of his sin. That God might be declared to be righteous when he speaks and be clear when he judges. Now notice those words in verse 4 from the word that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Do you know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Well, if you don't know, have a look back at your Bibles and have a look at your margin. And if you've got an Oxford Bible there, it'll have a note R against the word that. And it says cited, guess where? Yes, Romans chapter 3. The very chapter we're looking at. So you see, that proves, doesn't it, that that's what Paul had in mind. Now, we don't want to make the subject too vast. We want to keep it fairly localised. Let's come back to Romans 3. Incidentally, it's quoted in verse 4. Having just said that, we're just going to mention it and pass right over it. We're not going to take it up. But the point we're making is this. Here is a man that committed a grievous sin. He came before God and he confessed that sin. And in confessing that sin, he declared that he wasn't righteous. God only was righteous. And the very confession of his sin was to acknowledge the righteousness of God. So coming back to Romans 3, here it is. We must believe, verse 22. We must have faith. Verse 23, we must come before God and acknowledge our sins. And at what time do we first start to do that? Well, we do it only after we've got our knowledge. We've believed. It really comes to a climax at our baptism. Because the act of baptism is itself an act of acknowledging the righteousness of God. Now, what does baptism involve? We all know the simplicity of baptism. We go under the water, and we come up out of the water. It represents the death and the burial and the resurrection of one who wants to identify with the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. But why do we want to identify with the death of Christ? Because we want to acknowledge before God that there's only one thing that we're really worthy of, and that is death. And when we go under that water, we are saying, I am figuratively dying, and God's righteousness is being declared in my death, because that's what I deserve. But look what God's done. He said, no, I'm not going to make you really die. I want you to acknowledge that death is something which you deserve. That you are not righteous in yourself. I alone am righteous. Now, can you see, when we put it another way, that when we go under the waters of baptism, we are declaring the righteousness of God. We are saying, I have sinned. I have come short of the glory of God. I am prepared to die. But we don't stop under that water. Because having declared the righteousness of God in the acknowledgement of our sin, God says, I'm now prepared to account unto you. The Bible word is impute, means the same sort of thing. I'm prepared now to impute unto you a righteousness which you haven't earned. You won't even totally manifest it, but it's one I'm going to count unto you, the righteousness of Christ. Because my Son was really righteous. And because you're prepared to identify with him on the basis of my mercy, and young people, it can be on no other basis, God's mercy, or the other word which is sometimes used, God's grace, is the only basis upon which we can ever be saved. We can't earn it. We can't get it by keeping law. We can't bargain with God. We can only get it when we come to realize how unworthy we are, and we declare the righteousness of God on the basis of our belief, on the basis of the confession of our sin, and symbolized in the act of baptism in which we die. And then God says that like as I raised my Son from the dead, I am raising you up to a newness of life. So the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God was declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about our baptism? The righteousness of God is declared when we go under that water. I am a sinner. I'm going to die. And the righteousness of God in a very beautiful way, a very beautiful way, not exactly the same as it was in the case of Jesus, because Jesus was personally sinless and God raised him from the dead. But in a very similar way, God says, I'm now going to raise you up out of those waters to a new life. Oh no, it's not going to be immortal life just yet, but it's a new life in which you are no longer constituted a sinner, but you are constituted a saint. And so going back to Romans 3 then, he says, verse 24, and this will now be step number 3. Remember, step number 1 was verse 22, we must believe, have faith. Step number 2, verse 23 says, we must confess our sin, and we do that when we go under the water. But step number 3 in verse 24 says, being justified. There's that horrible word again. Horrible in the sense that it's a bad English word because it's confusing to us. Being accounted righteous is what it means. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we've gone under the water confessing our sins, and God says, I'm now going to raise you up out of that water and I'm going to justify you. I'm going to account you righteous because you've identified with that one who is your representative. And so there are the three steps. Belief, acknowledgement of sin, and in so doing confessing the righteousness of God. And thirdly, having imputed unto us a righteousness which we've not deserved or earned, but which we've received freely by his grace. Now these same principles are expressed in many other places, but I've just taken those three verses because they do show them there step by step. Let's just complete this section though, where he speaks of this, through to the end of verse 26. He says in verse 25 that God has set Jesus forth to be a propitiation. It means a mercy seat. That meeting place between God and man which existed in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. It's to be a meeting place. So God is now prepared to meet with us. And so we've now got fellowship, haven't we? We didn't have that fellowship before. So verse 22 says, believe, have faith. Verse 23 says, confess your sin and declare the righteousness of God. Verse 24 says, rise to a newness of life, being justified, accounted righteous. And verse 25 says, you now have fellowship with God. You've got a meeting place. That mercy seat on top of the ark in the most holy place was where God says, I will meet with you. And so we now have a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Why? To declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, in case we've missed the point, he now summarizes the whole thing in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness. His righteousness. That's what it's all about, young people, to declare God's righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier, the one who accounts righteous, him which believeth in Jesus. Can you see why I'm inclined to say this is, without a doubt, the most beautiful subject in the whole of the scripture? Because it brings together the concept of God manifestation, which just seems to be so far beyond us that we can never grasp it, and the aspect, on the other hand, of human salvation, which, if it's just taken purely by itself, could be a very selfish attitude. I want to be saved. I don't want to die. I want to be in the kingdom for my sake. No, there can be a meeting place. God can be manifested when we as sinners come along and, upon the basis of our belief, confession of our sins, have righteousness imputed unto us, and can then have fellowship with God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. And so we see, what did the death and resurrection of Christ achieve? It declared the righteousness of God. And so that very simple statement is full of power and meaning, and I believe very, very powerful exhortation for all of us. And it also condemned sin in the flesh. Well, that particular expression is taken from Romans 8. We don't need to say very much about it, because that has been implicit in all of our talks up till now. But we notice the expression in verse 3 of Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, there was flesh. As Galatians 3 says, it was placarded, like when you had a placard up. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he hung upon that cross, it was flesh. And sin was being condemned in that flesh. But the righteousness of God had been declared in that life. Yes, the flesh represented sin hanging on that cross, but the life that had been manifested was a life which declared the righteousness of God. And so two things occurred. The righteousness of God was declared, and it also showed flesh for what it was worth. And how simple it is, young people, that God says to us, do you want to be saved? Then all you've got to do is believe and be baptized. It just sounds so simple. Believe and be baptized. And the very act of baptism is doing for us these things. We're condemning sin when we go under that water. We're declaring God's righteousness. And when we come up out of that water, the sin's been left behind. Because, you see, it's a baptism. Sometimes we talk about it as immersion. I think if we're going to be a little pedantic — pedantic's a word which has something to mean, to do with meaning, that people make a fetish about getting the exact word in the right place at the right time. You know, I think there really is a difference between immersion and baptism. Probably most of you know that the word baptism is a word that came through the Greek from the dying trade. Not dying as in the sense of dropping dead, but dying as in the sense of changing something's colour. Now, you can immerse something in water, and when it comes out, it's still the same colour. It might have gone in dry, came out wet. But when you baptise it, it goes in one colour and it comes out a different colour. I was telling someone just recently, I remember my mother, who was previously a member of the Churches of Christ before she came to a knowledge of the truth, and she was being tutored by Uncle Percy Mansfield's father, Brother Jim Mansfield. And having come to a reasonable knowledge of the truth, it was reasonable at this stage, she said, "Well, I've been baptised anyway." He said, "No, you haven't really been baptised. You've been immersed in water. All that happened to you was you went into the water a dry sinner, and you came out a wet one." And whilst that might have sounded very pleasant or be intended to sort of win a person over who hadn't not yet at that stage come to a total understanding, nevertheless, it was true. Yes, she might have been immersed as a member of the Church of Christ. She'd gone in a dry sinner, she'd come out a wet one. That's immersion. But baptism means a change. You go into that water dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. In Adam, you come out a new creature in Christ, having had righteousness imputed unto you, because when you went under that water, the difference between an immersion and a baptism is this. One, your knowledge, your understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But more important than that, young people, you can believe the promises to Abraham and the promises to David and be able to expound Genesis 3:15 and say, "I accept the ecclesial constitution. I know the BASF off by heart. I reject all those doctrines that are wrong." And still only have an immersion. If you don't understand that when you go under that water, you are declaring the righteousness of God. You're acknowledging that you're only worthy of death. And it's the frame of mind, isn't it, that makes an immersion a baptism. A baptism is an immersion, there's no doubt about that. But an immersion is not necessarily a baptism. And so that baptism then means that a change has taken place. Well, how many pages have we got to go? Quite a few, and in 5 minutes we're going to finish the rest of the book. Don't worry, it's not all that difficult. We'd like to come across to page 23. I'm going to get you to highlight a section here, and I'm not going to really comment on it, but it's necessary to highlight it in order to pick up the flow of the argument when later on you read this book. Page 23, the beginning of the paragraph in the middle of the page. The great feature of these declarations is that Christ is the work of God in a sense in which man is not, that the glory of the triumph wrought out in him may be to God, and that human nature may have no room for the complacent self-credit which is so common with man. To see the full force of this idea, we must realise the divine side of Christ. In all the discourses of Christ, the Father is brought forward as the great initiator and operator in the case. I've said a lot about confessing sin, but we don't just spend the rest of our life confessing sin, although we have to do it continually. We've got to try and overcome sin too, don't we? When we rise up out of that water, we must make a determined effort to now try to manifest God. And of course that means that we must apply ourselves to that study of the Word, that we might develop the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Page 26. Paragraph that goes from the centre to the bottom of the page. And now we have to consider, in what sense did Christ come in sinful flesh? There are two things involved in these expressions that require carefully separating in order to understand their bearing in the questions that have been raised. Now, incidentally, by this stage, this shouldn't be new to you. What I'm going to read now should be, well known. Sin, in the primary and completest sense, is disobedience. In this sense, there was no sin in Christ. But where is the source of disobedience? In the inclinations that are inherent in the flesh. Inclinations. What's the Elpis Israel word for that? Propensities, that's right. The propensities that are inherent in the flesh. That's the word Brother Thomas uses in Elpis Israel. Without these, there would be no sin. Hence it is, because they are the cause of sin, they are sometimes spoken of as sin. In other words, sin is not always just mere disobedience, but the inclinations themselves that are inherent in the flesh are sometimes styled themselves sin. As where Paul speaks in Romans 7 of sin that dwelleth in me, and the motions of sin in my members, etc. These inclinations are so described in contrast to the spirit nature, in which there are no inclinations leading to sin. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ have those inclinations leading to sin inherent in the members of his body? The answer is yes, just as much as we do. The propensities of the flesh, the inclinations of the flesh were there. So his propensities, his inclinations were the same as ours. Where was he different? His mind. His mind was completely at one with God, so that he could say, I and my Father are one. These inclinations are, well, I've read that bit, haven't I? Next sentence. It is only in this sense that Christ was made sin, which Paul states in the 2nd of Corinthians 5, verse 21. He was made in all points like to his brethren, and therefore of a nature experiencing the infirmities leading to temptation. Tempted in all points like them, but without sin. All this is testified, Hebrews 2:17 and 4:15. He has also come under the dominion of sin in coming under the hereditary power of death, which is the wages of sin. He was in this sense made part of the sin constitution of things, deriving from his mother both the propensities that lead to sin and the sentence of death that was passed because of sin. As I said, there should have been nothing new in what we've read there. Page 28. How then was Christ different from us? Towards the bottom of the page, there's a paragraph that starts with the word "to." To say that Christ was a man, partaking of our sinful nature, does not mean that he was the same sort of man as other men. His parentage and education were both divine. I like to see it simply in this way. To come to our well-known Elpis Israel words, well-known to those unto whom Elpis Israel is well-known, there are your three terms. Propensities, his propensities were exactly the same as ours. His intellect was like God's. That's why he could say, I and my Father are one. You know, in John's Gospel, John looks particularly at what we call the divine side of Christ. That's why it's always in John's Gospel that you get expressions like, I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. All of those things which the Trinitarians take up and say, this proves Jesus is God. Well, it doesn't at all. It just shows that John's view of looking at Christ was to say, Jesus and the Father thought as one. Propensities like man, his intellect like God. Therefore, what sort of moral sentiments did Jesus develop? He developed those sentiments which were the thinking of the Father. So that the mind of Christ was the mind of God. Now, where do we stand? We have the same propensities as Jesus. We have the same intellect as Adam. But we do have the Bible. And the Bible can help us to think like God and think like Christ. And that's what we have to work on, young people. We have to work on that. The Word of God doesn't go in through our hands, through our feet, through our arms. It goes in through our eyes and through our ears. It's got to go into this part of the body. That's essential. We've got to study the Bible, not just the students. We are studying the Bible in order that we might absorb the mind of God, and we've all got to do it. We've got to do it to the limit of our particular capabilities. And so, if then we are going to show forth in any measure at all the moral attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's what we do with this thing here that counts. Now, Jesus then was set forth as a specific example, a true representative of our nature, but a complete manifestation of the thinking of God. Because of that one there, the propensities, he had to die. Because of this one here, God couldn't leave him in the grave. because that was part of God that was there, if we might use that figure of speech. And so how beautifully he represented man and God. We then endeavour to develop that mind which will help us to grow like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last section, I haven't highlighted anything in the sense of highlighting it, but I have put a mark down the margin suggesting that the whole section entitled The Final Triumph is well worth reading. I think, though, that we can summarise it without necessarily reading that through there, because Brother Roberts in that section directs our attention to a passage of Scripture. And I'd like to use this now, young people, as our final quotation and hopefully to bring all of our thoughts together. What we've endeavoured to do in this series is to look at the basis upon which God can and will save those who come to him on the proper terms and conditions. Having looked at the doctrine, we now must make this a very personal part of our being. And when we come to the stage of recognising what God has done for us through the blood of the Lamb, we're going to be able to echo the words which we read in Revelation chapter 5. These words are going to be shortly sung in the earth. But we must be able to mentally now project ourselves forward to that time and to be able to sing with understanding the words which are found in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Here it pictures the redeemed. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." So you died. You died unto sin once. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." He now lives unto God. "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what were these people saying? They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And that's what we've got to be able to picture in the kingdom age. And we've got to be able to echo that now, young people, to see how that one who was worthy to be raised from the dead because his blood was shed as a true representative of the race that he came to save. His blood was shed to declare the righteousness of God, but having been raised from the dead, he has opened up a way by which anybody who partakes of that hope might have life. We do trust, young people, that in your continuing study of this subject, a subject which will continue to be studied until the Lord returns, a subject which we can never afford at any stage to put aside, we trust that our studies of this will help each one of us individually and help all of us collectively to recognise what we are, to recognise the weaknesses of our flesh, to recognise our need for that strength which can alone come from God through his word, and that we will endeavour to help each other, that we might show forth in our lives the glory of God now. In other words, we might, in our day and generation, and everything we do, declare the righteousness of God.